Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So if the word this morning, the Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Colossians 3, verse 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 17. And really the whole context here is, what is your focus? What are your priorities? If then you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition, and you have, as a believer in Jesus Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. In other words, divine viewpoint. Not on the things that are on the earth, human viewpoint. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you all, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. A passage will come up before we're through this morning. Hopefully we'll get there. I don't think it's that far. Let us pray. We come before you this morning, Father, humbly and with great thankfulness for all that you have provided for us in Christ, for the complete salvation that is ours by faith alone in him. We just are so grateful also for the position that you've given us when we responded to that message of the gospel and believed in Christ, that we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, and that you're faithful in providing us your thinking, your viewpoint through the word as we make the choices necessary to put ourselves in a place of hearing of your truth. And we just thank you for your total package of faithfulness, if you will, for us and making the provision for each day. And we just look to you this morning to continue to provide for us as we study these very important things related to the resolution of the angelic conflict and man's role in it, and some things that we need to understand related to that. And we just pray that these things will have meaning to us as we plug along here and look at things like human good and some of the other forms of evil of Satan's plan. And we just pray that these things will be meaningful to us, challenge us in our area of need, in a viewpoint and also in application areas. We would remember this morning, especially Caleb and his health issues here, that he had a rough night. We just pray that you'll provide for him, comfort him, strengthen him, and also for John and Mabel as they provide the care for him, that you'll provide for them also. We'd also remember John Lamby as he goes in for tests tomorrow for potential heart problems. We just pray that you'll provide the doctors the insight they need to discover what is his situation, and so that he can get the proper care. And for others, we know that all of us have our health questions and areas, but we just pray that we will be faithful to look to you for the provision each day. We know that you are faithful to provide, and we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunity that you've given us this morning to study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started, was it Wednesday night or Sunday? No, it was Wednesday night. Looking at, let's kind of summarize it. Satan's plan of evil. His desire, of course, the only way he can get at you is through the sin nature. And we know that the sin nature has areas of weakness, areas of strength. We were closed out. We actually got only about into the aspect of looking at number three here, Wednesday night, human good. And we're going to start over there. I went back and took the first part of it and then rewrote most of it. So added some things, and it got a little bit longer as I went back and rethought things. But area of weakness, sin. Area of strength, human good. And this is where we're headed. So his whole plan is referred to as the, I just kind of categorize them, evil 1, 2, 3, 4 and stuff, just to keep things separated, but evil 1 being his plan, as contrast to the divine decree that we saw here a few weeks ago, very important aspect of our study related to God's plan, and that's really what it gets down to. And the thought process of evil, and you know, for a long time now, we've seen this, the importance of, you know, who's influencing your thinking, your viewpoint every day. And he is attempting to, but we need to be influenced not by the thought process of evil through the human viewpoint of the day, but we need to be thinking divine viewpoint. And we were working on the third one, human good, when we stopped. And it's interesting, but I think just laying this out like that, would get to keep us in the perspective, hopefully. Now, let's go back and pick up with this evil three, human good, which I put back there. The first couple, 3 points, I think, are the same, pretty much. And it's after that I deviated and expanded. And we need to recognize that human good in and of itself is not wrong often. That can be good, or it can be in divine good or human good. It depends on the motivation. It is often the right thing done for the wrong reason or the wrong motivation. Need to keep that in perspective. And when we talk about human good, if I'm talking about good that's in the right direction, I'm going to refer to it as divine good. divine good, things that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Human good is the stuff that makes up the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to go up in smoke. The big bonfire that's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin is not judged. Sin was judged at the cross. Yeah. First thing we noted was that for one to operate in the sphere of human good is to seek, whether they think about it or not, but they're seeking to the blessing of God apart from His way. In other words, they want to seek the blessing of God their own way. Their own way. And we need to recognize that in the decree, God takes into account these things. All these things are taken into account. All the decisions of man are taken into account. But what we need to recognize that overall, God's plan is going to come to fruition at the other end. And He doesn't have to coerce man's volition to do it. See, that's the thing. We talk about the sovereignty of God. God is so sovereign that He can do that. Give you volition. Give you the freedom to operate. And yet, there will be those, like a Joseph. I used the illustration in the paper today. And I hope you read those carefully. And because there's about as much time put into those as there is into another lesson. But anyway, he's a good example. Faced a lot of issues that pressures, sold into slavery, ended up in jail for doing the right thing. Not letting his boss's wife seduce him. And he could have said, threw up his hands. Why me, God? No, he didn't do that. He recognized what was going on. And that's seen in Genesis. Okay. Second thing we noted. And we need to always remember, if we're not empowered by God the Holy Spirit in our life, and applying the illuminated word, this is what His ministry is to us, our production in life is nothing but human good. It may impress people. And we looked at a number of verses there. Because if God the Holy Spirit is not empowering, then what's ruling? Sin nature. And we may be producing human good that man is, you know, looks at us and says, man, you know, isn't that great? I mean, you know, he could be in church every time the doors open, doing all the right things, saying all the right things. But what's going on up here is wrong. And that but twists and distorts the whole motivation, and therefore he's building a bonfire and not divine good that'll be rewarded when he should be. See, gets back to who's influencing the thinking. Point three, human good is a counterfeit. You know, Satan's a great counterfeiter. Well, human good is a counterfeit of divine good production that is self-serving, and not Christ-oriented. It's back to motivation again. In that great passage in Matthew 6, 1 through 5, actually it goes farther than that, but if you read those five verses, as we did Wednesday night, you'll see, you know, the contrast between the overt and the real motivation is what's important. And really makes the point of it there in the Sermon on the Mount. Point four. Human good deviates, and when we live and function under human good, it deviates from the established, what we saw a couple lessons back on the straight and narrow for divine good production via actions that would otherwise be construed by most as they evaluate your life. They say, oh man, that's really a great person. But from God's standpoint, it's garbage. Point five. Satan effectively uses this system of human good to pervert the truth as well. He did so from the beginning. And we looked at Genesis 1, 3, 1 through 7, where we see that first distortion. Has God really said, you're going to die if you eat this stuff? Eat this of the tree? No, he knows that you're going to get smart. Yeah, it's a real, real good con job. And he deceived Eve. She ate, and then she gave to Adam, who was with her, and he did eat, as it says down here. Now, that's really basically where we stopped Wednesday night. Subpoints, four of them, to amplify here. From this kind of distortion, the perversion of truth, what do we get? It results first, out of this grows salvation by works. We can do something to earn or deserve our relationship with God, our future with Him. And of course, we saw in our study of Galatians, that hit over and over again, but if you read through chapters 3 and 4, you see that very clearly. But I just would remind you of two verses I used yesterday, and I always do at the close of something like that, because it makes the issue very clear, I think, is Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace, you know, and grace really, most people don't understand it, but the thing is, this grace is all that God is free to do for you, for man, because of the work of Christ on the cross. You have been saved. Perfect tense. When you make that decision to believe in Christ, you're saved eternally. Eternal security. Through the means of faith. Faith is the key, if you will. It's not a work. Faith is not a work. Unlike what the Calvinists would have you believe. The faith is a work. And therefore, he's got to give you the faith. Wrong. And that, not of yourselves. Not from the source. This is not from the source of yourself. And it's not the faith that he's talking about. It's the salvation. The whole salvation package is not of the source of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Have nothing to boast about before God. Back in Romans, chapters 4, he deals with that. 4 and 5, the grace act, it's not by works, it's by grace. And he uses Abraham as the illustration there. And, you know, if Abraham had something to boast about before God, it just would blow the whole system. And he says he didn't. As great as he was, and as great as he, and the things that he did, gave him nothing to boast about before God in that sense for his salvation. Strictly by faith. And he goes through that in that context. Make sure you understand, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Same thing for you. You believe that message, that Jesus Christ died, paid the penalty for your sin, and it is credited to your account. Righteousness. In other words, his perfect righteousness is imputed to you. He looks at you and says, justified. You're given also the gift of eternal life. Your sin is forgiven. All that happens the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. All by grace. By grace. Works and human good is repulsive to God. It's repulsive to God. Isaiah 64. Great prophet Isaiah has a lot of great things to say. Verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, human good. He's not talking about sin. He's talking about human good here. Righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Our human good is repulsive to God. You get the same thing. You say, wow, that's the Old Testament. Yep. Still pertinent. Titus 3:5 says the same thing. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Those righteous deeds. Human good. Works system. See, that's religion out there. Trying to get people to work to do this, to gain points, you know. And when you go into a church and you see the cross up there, nothing wrong with having a cross, but having a cross with Jesus still on it shows you haven't figured out what's going on yet, what happened there. He's not on the cross. He's resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's repulsive to God. 3. Human good has always been rejected as the basis of being a part of a relationship with God. And it goes back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Always true. Hasn't changed since day one. What's the situation? Cain and Abel. And they grew up. They were taught doctrine. They knew what God expected of them, that there needed to be a substitute believed in for their salvation. Abel made the right choice, understood the issue. But his older brother got wrapped up in human good, what he did. Look down there at verses 3 through 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. He was a good farmer. He raised some great veggies. He probably had the best broccoli in town. I wouldn't have liked it either, but that's, you know, whatever. The fruit of the ground. Production of the ground. Okay. And great stuff. Would have got first place at the county fair. And Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, because that offering died as a substitute for him. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And it goes, and from there, if you keep on reading, you find that eventually Cain put two and two together. He was arrogant enough. He went after his brother. He's the reason that God rejected me. And he put two and two together. Well, if he took that sacrificial knife, sliced the throat of that animal, by golly, if I do that to him, he'll be gone too. Then maybe God will look at me. No way. He ended up being judged and booted, paid the price for it. He wasn't executed at that point. Why? Because the law of capital punishment does not get laid out until Genesis 9. Without the law being given, it's not going to be carried out. So it was true from the beginning that human good has been rejected. The production of man for an establishment of a relationship with God, or maintaining that relationship from works, human good, is rejected. 4. Human good was rejected at the cross as salvation. in the plan of God, or, you know, for salvation in the plan of God. Because, you know, that salvation is by grace, through faith and the work of Christ alone. And we've already read the verses, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and Titus 3, 5. Just to summarize and make sure we've got it down, because so often it's just, you know, you wonder, people even hear what we're studying and, you know, what we're teaching. And we keep at it. Maybe the light will go on one of these days. Point six. A human good work system of salvation and obtaining spirituality by works is seen often in the cults and even in most major religions of our day. Now, this was talked about by Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people. There he's going back to their history of Israel. Just as there will also be false teachers among you. And he's addressing then the churches that he's writing to there in Asia Minor. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Destructive heresies. Things that are opposed to the divine viewpoint. A lot of things that in those destructive heresies are human good-oriented systems. Even denying the master who brought them. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They will be judged. And then he goes through and gives a whole series of illustrations of know that they're going to be dealt with. God's going to deal with them in his time. And here's some illustrations from the past where he did exactly that. And that's an interesting section. But and then 2 Corinthians 11, in that passage that we've noted a number of times, see, the thing, false teaching, human good teaching, all this kind of stuff, the destructive heresies, all these things are designed to take you and sidetrack you from your priority as a believer in Jesus Christ and your focus on Christ and on His Word. To get you sidetracked into some works-oriented system that appeals to your, well, the false teachers. If you go back and study that passage in chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter, you find that they like to utilize appeals to man's sin nature, the lust patterns of a sin nature, because, boy, they can get them in a hurry that way. But in chapter 11, down about verse, 13, 14? No. He's talking about those that came into the Corinthian church, claimed to be the real apostles. You know, that apostle Paul, he's an imposter. We're the real deal. You know, and he's been working now since chapter 10, dealing with this aspect, a challenge to his authority as an apostle. And he says here in verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, it's appealing. It's appealing. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. They're going to get there. They'll be judged. But that human good and the deceptive systems that they're peddling suck people in. Either they don't have the foundation or they're of truth, or they're not using the foundation of truth because they're out of fellowship and going in their own direction to start with. And you say, well, that can never happen to me. Oh, no. I've seen it, and I've been in the ministry now since 83. Actually, I taught a couple of years before I was ordained, but So actually it goes back to 81. So that's getting along there, but I've seen it happen over and over again. People would think, you know, they were positive, going in the right direction, everything, and just one day it's like, whoop, they blipped off the radar and went their own direction. And paid the price for it. And usually, I remember this one lady, she was probably in her early 60s, and so arrogant, she said, you know, if I figure out that I messed up, she says, I'll never come back because I wouldn't admit I was wrong. No matter what the Word of God said, it didn't matter, you know. So, anyway. Point seven. And you know, in that false teaching, and before I move on, you know, you've got all those, today especially, those human potential movements out there peddling a lot of psychobabble nonsense. And a lot of these guys, forget the guy's name, I've seen him on TV every now and then doing his spiel. Fairly young, big guy. Excuse me. And it's raking in the money, selling his positive, you know, human viewpoint stuff. And people are buying into it, and corporations and all kinds of stuff. Point seven. Human good can only produce human boasting. And use Abraham as the illustration here in Romans 4:2. He says, for if Abraham was justified, and see this whole context here is dealing with the issue of being justified by faith, the whole picture of being saved by grace, and he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, something he did, and he did some great things, he has something to boast about. He does, before man, but not before God. That's what's important to say. And what we read there in Ephesians 2:8-9, it's not by works of man at all. See, pride manifests itself in boasting. Just, you know, the old look what I've done type thing. Just look at me. Look at what I've done. Point eight. For the unbeliever, the one who has rejected the gospel, and human good is the basis of the indictment of that individual at the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 12. And John's given the vision here, the picture of what's going to take place then. And he says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, their works, their human good. See, sin, again, was judged at the cross. And what these people, all the people that are standing here, those who rejected the gospel, rejected the message of grace throughout their life, and check out, die, as an unbeliever. And they're being judged. This is the second resurrection that's referred to. They are resurrected for this judgment. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, their works, their human good. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now here's where they end up, in the lake of fire for all eternity. See, hell or Sheol, as you refer to it, is a kind of a temporary holding place until this time. Of course, the lake of fire was created in eternity past for Satan, if you remember, right? We've already seen that, Matthew 25:41. Now, those who reject the gospel, reject Jesus Christ as Savior are going to end up there too. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Fairly clear. Judged by their human good works. And everyone is going to be found wanting. There are no mitigating circumstances. Oh, there was this issue. God, I just, you know, access Jesus Christ that's doing the judging. No mitigating circumstances. No, often you hear the complaint, well, you know, I tried going to church, but there were so many hypocrites down there, you know. I knew this person over here and what they did over here, and then they come to church, and it was just, you know, it's not a good thing, but that's not the basis of the judgment. You can't stand there with that kind of a ploy. It's not going to go very far. You're going to be judged based on your life, your response to the gospel, not someone else's. And then the last one, point 9. The believer's human good is revealed and destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and has no place in eternity. And that's our passage in 1 Corinthians 3. She should be one of those things that you keep right there in the forefront of your thinking. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Now what are you building on? With gold, silver, precious stones, the divine good? Or you're building on wood, hay, and straw, or as the old King James puts it, stubble. Talking about the same thing. The human good stuff. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day is the judgment seat of Christ. This is what he's talking about here. Because it is to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality, the character, the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. You can count on it. The if there is a first-class condition. If and it's true. Just as verse 15, if and it's true also, any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Reward, not salvation and his eternal future. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, so human good really is an abomination to God, rejected across the board for salvation. It's rejected as a basis for relationship in time. And now, that brings us to the next one, evil 4 on our list here. Coming down here. All on the side of the area of weakness. Personal sins. It attacks the application of truth because it takes you, demonstrates you're out of fellowship going in your own direction. Now, first point there, just a basic idea of what is sin. Sin means to miss the mark, and they use the, you know, actually only one of the words for sin means to miss the mark. One of them that's used even more often means to overstep the boundaries that God has established. He set his parameters of his will, expressly laid out in the Word. When we overstep and go our own direction, we are sinning. stepping outside over the boundaries that God has said, this is where it is in your best interest to operate. So sin means to miss the mark or overstep the boundaries established by God. They're established by God, not by man. Established by God. Now, second point here. Go back to Genesis again. The believer throughout Scripture, I'll use the Genesis 26 passage to hit some points because there's three important words that are here. But we're exhorted to do what? With that will of God, that the parameters that God has established. We are exhorted to obey God's charge, His will. Now, before I even read it, Genesis 26, 5. Think about the time frame. It's before the Mosaic Law was given. So don't go back and say, oh, you're saying this is under the law. No, it's before the Mosaic Law was given. It's dealing with some basic principles here that are true across the board. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And what is he saying? That's the summary of the blessing that was provided to Abraham. Didn't just float out of the sky. It's just, verse 4 says, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through what? Through the coming of the Savior. Through that line. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, the three important words here, and see, I would remind you, again, I think I did it yesterday too, that Paul in Romans 15:4 says, you know, those things are written back there for your instruction. They're important for you to put in the proper perspective so that you don't make the same goofy mistakes, see. But we need to have this frame of reference of recognize God has established, and I usually put it this way when we talk about His directive will, just a box, to say, you know, He's laid out parameters. And really, where does that come from? I just pull it out of the air? No. Remember when we were looking at the divine decree, that pro orizo word. Orizo means to, actually it was used as a word to go out there and survey your land and find out what the boundaries were. From that word comes the word for horizon. You know, what's kind of neat when you're on a ship out there in the middle of nowhere, especially on a carrier where you can get up, you know, you're up there a ways. You're at least, flight deck's about 70 feet off the water. And you get a nice perspective. And it's up. I used to work the night shift, 7 at night to 7 in the morning. And I'd go up and about daybreak and pre-flight my airplanes. We had 12 Phantoms. And go through each one of them, make sure everything was set up right. You got to make sure, you know, these pilots, you know, they get in there to get. And it's a lot of stress, you know, you're getting strapped in, you're getting ready to be catapulted off that thing, and sometimes you'd forget everything. Well, I used to go through, there was nothing written that said I had to do it, but I used to do it anyway. I'd go up there and I'd take and go through each cockpit, make sure all the settings and all the communication, navigation, identification, all the electronic stuff was all set where it needed to be so everything would work, so we could talk to the guy behind him and everything would work, you know, once they put power on and started it up. But it was a beautiful time in the morning, very restful, because you'd be about the only guy up there, and you see that sun come up over the horizon, and it was just beautiful, beautiful. And behind you, you had a couple of tin cans back there that were following in your wake. And if it was nice and smooth, it wasn't too bad for those guys. But if Mediterranean was good for you know, because it gets pretty good waves because it's not too deep. And sometimes those guys would be like submarines back there. And you're just running along, just, you know, not too bad. But that's the days those guys ate soup and you guys had, we had our regular meals, and kind of caused a little problem with jealousy. But God set limits. He set limits. Where do we find those limitations? Or actually, you know, you look at this, what is in your best interest as a believer in Jesus Christ to operate in your life? And you're only going to find that in the directive will of God. It's in His Word. And that's where you find these things delineated. The Word rightly divided, as old Dr. Schofield put it years ago, exegeted, not eisegeted, get you there an understanding of that. Now, see, the key is, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? See, and he puts down here three words. He used very important words here. The commandments, the statutes, and laws. Now, the commandments emphasize the mental attitude, orientation to God's authority. We need to be authority-oriented in all aspects, but especially to God. It starts there. And these commandments carry the force of obligations that we have in relationship with God. This is one of the words that we saw in Psalm 119, used of the Word of God. The mitzvahs, the commandments. The statutes. These are speak of enacted laws, parameters established by God, directions for life, things that are given to His people as a guide related to overt application in our life. The hoax, kind of a H-O-Q, and it's a hard C-H. Cook. Anyway, the statutes. And then the third one is the laws. Now, laws. Now, this is the Torah. Now, this is, as I say, it's before the Mosaic Law was given to people of Israel. And it says the basic general meaning of this word Torah is what's emphasized here. And it has a meaning throughout Scripture of teaching and instruction from God through His agent, whoever it is, prophet, priest, the Old Testament, the pastor, teacher, New Testament, church age. The teaching and instruction that is important for us. And this gets down to the focus on specifics. Specifics. The Torah. Okay. What happens? Point three. Failure in orienting to God, God's directives, His will. And this is true in all dispensations, all time frames. Results in different categories of sin. Personal sin. And of course, it depends on how we respond to our lust pattern of our sin nature, which way we're going to go, which of the sins. You get the mental attitude sins, overt sins, and sins of the tongue. Three basic categories. Mental attitude sins, overt sins, sins of the tongue. Now, I put down here, you might just, in Exodus 20, for the mental attitude sins. Just to remind you, this wasn't a Mosaic law. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Material things, besides the personal things. Now, why would I? It's talking about coveting there, okay? Mental attitude sin. See, that's where it's starts. Actually, you could make the case that all sin starts with thinking before it gets to be the overt or sin of the tongue. But Paul makes a if you remember from Romans chapter 7, this covetousness was Paul's Achilles heel, if you will. This was his problem, and he admits it. Here in chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, which we just read, 2017. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This was his problem. He was admitting here he had an issue with coveting. Mental attitude sin. Overt sins. In 1 Peter 2:11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, those lust patterns of your sin nature, which wage war against your soul. And then we saw a whole list in Galatians 5, 19 and 20. You have that whole list of the production of the sin nature. Standing in contrast, he puts it there in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, which follows. But the deeds of the flesh, the sin nature, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which is actually drug addiction. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit, no inheritance. Doesn't say they're not believers, they're not inheritance. There's no inheritance, no reward. If you remember from our study there. And you could put on that list there 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, where he gives a listing of a whole bunch of characteristics that are going to be dominant at the end of the age. And you look at that list in verses 1 through 7, and you see the front pages of our newspapers today. And then some. And sins of the tongue. No better passage you're looking at. You won't stop and read it, but you can read James chapter 3. 1 through 10, that little member that causes all kinds of big fires. That little tongue. Sins of the tongue. Proverbs chapter 6. And just look at these things here. When you look at the contrast between mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue, overt sins. Man looks at things and their evaluation, they usually, the worst things are the overt things. And yet, if you look here at verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Now, verse 17. Now, notice here the seven things that are laid out here. Haughty eyes. Arrogance. A lying tongue. Well, sins of the tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Overt sin. A heart that devises wicked plans. Back to mental attitude sin. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Overt, but started into thinking. A false witness who utters lies, sins of the tongue. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Well, you got three sins of the tongue there, don't you? That's big on God's listing here, the directive will. Things that are an abomination to him. See, we need to put our priorities in the same vein as His. Yeah. Point four. We must recognize that all sin is abhorrent to God due to His absolute righteousness. Now, Prophet Habakkuk writes in chapter 1, verse 13, God is so righteous, He can't even look on sin. In other words, He can't have any basis of relationship with sin. That's why we noted Wednesday night in Psalm 5:5, coming off of the exhortation in Proverbs 8:13, which said, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. That's the divine viewpoint. Now, that's hating. Hating there, as we noted, Sane, strongest word for rejection. And it's not used in that context or in Psalm 5:5 of a mental attitude sin, of hate. It says you've evaluated something, you've found it to be outside of the directive will of God, and you reject it. And the strongest form of, and the strongest word they could come up with was this word for sane, to reject, to hate. And that's what it says. And then remember what it said in, you know, the old pablum that's out there, that God loves the sinner and not the sin. Well, what did Proverbs 5:5 say? The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. He can't have any kind of a relationship with those that are sinners, unbelievers. And that's why when we sin as saints, we're out of fellowship. The relationship, in that sense, the fellowship is broken. Because He can't have anything to do with sin. It's an abomination to Him. Okay. 1 John 5:17 is the verse that I put in here. So it makes a strong statement. All unrighteousness, not just those things that tweak our particular fancies, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin, and he doesn't describe it, but there is the sin that leads to death, sin unto death. And I would be very leery of ever saying, well, this is that sin. No, it's sin perpetuated in the life to the degree that God finally says, okay, your history. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11 also. Okay. Now that brings us down to point five. And those who continually practice sin will become ensnared in Satan's plan. Now, I'm going to stop here because I left a big spot there, but I got a page and a half to cover for that, so we don't have that much time. So we'll stop and go ahead and take the break, and let's try to get back up here so we can get back going by 11 and just give you a little break a little bit quicker. And we'll see if we can't analyze. The passage there is 1 John 3:8. And as we get in there, you'll have to remember that John is doing some really neat things as he goes down through there. But it's easy Greek, but the interpretation is tough. And he makes a strong contrast between, basically, it's going back to, you know, who's your paternity, and you should be reflecting, you know, the sinner's going to be reflecting their paternity with Satan, and the believer should be reflecting the paternity with God, of God. and in their life. And so we'll look at that passage, and it makes some interesting points that we need to analyze as we move through this particular context. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time of fellowship together in the Word this morning, and there's been some difficult things to understand here, but we know that God the Holy Spirit will make these things clear to us as we stay focused on Your Word, Your truth, and desire to know what it says. And we just pray that You'll give us the illumination that we need through His ministry in our life, so that these things become real to us, so we can understand what it is that You desire of us. What is Your will for us as believers? And we just thank You for this time of fellowship in the Word. We just also may each of us be thankful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, not by human works, as we say, because that would provide a basis of some kind of boasting, but that Your salvation is provided by grace alone in Christ alone, that faith in Him and His work on the cross. And we just pray that each of us will understand just how important that is, to recognize that You have provided in grace, through His work on the cross, everything that we need for life, for godliness, has been provided. And we just thank You for it and pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.